I just want to take a few moments because this year seems to have been one disaster after another, hasn't it? Floods, cyclone, bushfires in the west of our country, earthquakes to our neighbours to the east, and then over the weekend, Japan with its earthquake, the 50 aftershocks, I understand at least, and the tsunami that swept across the Pacific. And that's just what we hear through our news agencies. Other disasters are taking place in our planet. So, for example, China has been experiencing drought for the last 12 months, but we know nothing much of that. We could make a long list of other disasters that are taking place in our world as we sit here, because the list is long, and all the disasters are tragic because lives are being lost. The question, though, is this an extraordinary year? Now, at the risk of sounding facetious, the answer is we don't know, because we're only 10 weeks into the year. It's impossible for us to say whether this year is extraordinary. But this we can be certain. History is littered with disasters. If you Google Wikipedia or go straight to Wikipedia and go search for disasters, natural disasters, any disasters, they give you a very extensive range of disasters. So, for example, the largest flood to have ever hit the world took place in 1931 in China, where somewhere between 1 million and 2.5 million people lost their lives. Other floods have come to our world, like in 526 in Antioch, Turkey, where 250 to 300,000 people lost their lives. Famines have been part of our world since just after the fall, it seems, and so the largest famine death toll, unfortunately for China, took place 1958 to 1961, where 15 million to 43 million people starved to death. In Europe in the 1300s, there was the Great European Famine. 7.5 million people lost their lives in that famine. It's important for us to understand that history is littered with disasters, because if we don't understand that, there is a very grave danger for us. The danger is this, that people get caught up in conspiracy theories and listen to so-called prophets who stir up fear and then feed the fear that they've stirred up. I would not be surprised if in the next couple of weeks we begin to hear prophets, so-called, from churches telling us that because of the disasters that have struck the planet since the beginning of this year, then the end is nigh. You may recall, if you're old enough, that sort of language was used when Russia invaded Afghanistan in the late 1970s, saying, see, this is the red dragon from the book of Revelation traveling from the north down. This is the end. I have read either full documents or excerpts from documents that made similar claims from the late 19th century all the way through to the 21st century. I have read the claims that came out when the Boer War was on in the late 1900s. The late 1800s. I read about what happened with people saying things about First World War, the Korean War, World War II, the Afghanistan War. They all bear a remarkable similarity to one another. They have the same tone, the same urgency, and they all go to the same passages in the Bible, mostly from the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, and always misquoting them. What are we to make of all of this then? Well, firstly, the Bible does call upon us to test all prophecies, and we have a very reliable standard by which to do that. I have a hard copy in my hand, I have a soft copy on my phone. We have the scriptures by which to test what comes our way. But let me give you a heads up. Just because someone quotes the Bible or a passage from the Bible, that doesn't guarantee that they are quoting it faithfully. Let me give you an example. You know that the Bible says in not one place but two places, there is no God. The Bible does say that. In two places. There is no God. It's in quotation marks. You'll find those words in Psalm 14, verse 1, and Psalm 53, verse 1. But if you read the whole of the verse, you will see that it has a very different meaning. The whole of those verses say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Can you see the difference between the two understandings? I've quoted the Bible in both places. I've not quoted it faithfully in the first. So when prophets and conspiracy theories start throwing Bible verses around, please listen very carefully to what they say. Chances are they're misquoting our Father in heaven. Compare what they say with what you've heard from this platform, which has been a faithful platform for decades. Compare what you hear with what is in the scriptures and get your money's worth. We have a crack teaching team, so please talk to Marty, Eric, Karen, myself, Amy, Rod, Bishop. Did I leave anybody else out? Eric, talk to us and compare what you're hearing with what the scriptures say. If you want to understand more about prophecy, we did a series 2 years ago called Prophecy, Miracles and Tongues. Whoever preached on prophecy, I think it might have been Keith, spoke for an hour. It is our definitive statement on prophecy. You can either get that off the web. If you get your app phone thing this afternoon, you can listen to it this afternoon because it's already there, I think, or maybe you can't, but you'll be able to find it. If you can't, let us know. We'll get you copies of it. Please do not get caught up with feelings of fear should they come. What does Jesus have to say about disasters and the hearing of them? In Matthew 24, he says this. Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pangs, he says. And then he goes on and says, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And then he says in verse 12, because of the increase of wickedness and the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Keep believing the gospel that you brought you to faith, he says. And then he goes on at the very end of this chapter in verse 36, Matthew 24, 36. No one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And then he says, as in the days of Noah, so it will be when Jesus returns. What was happening in the days of Noah? People were eating and drinking, marrying and giving one another in marriage. Life went on. Life will be normal. Life, normal life on planet Earth is earthquakes, famine, wars, rumours of wars, disasters, marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking. That's life. Part of our problem, I suspect, is for us in our world, we are so used to the comfort of the world, undisturbed, that when disasters come at the rate we hear of them coming, we start to get fearful. But our experience of the world is not the common experience. Most people in our world experience famine and flood and fire and disaster and earthquake day in, day out, year in, year out. We must keep our eyes on Jesus and let the disasters awaken us to the reality that this is not our home. But one day Jesus will take us home. Rob's going to come up and pray for us. But can I say this? If you want to ask any questions about anything I've said, please don't hesitate to grab me after the service or one of the teaching staff who'll be happy to talk with you. Thanks.
Good morning. Today's reading is taken from Acts chapter 10 and can be found on page 1089 of the Church Bible, starting from verse 23. Even if you've got particularly good eyesight, the passage in the Bible notes today is the passage prior to that I'll be reading from. Verse 23. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I'm only a man myself. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembers your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He is a guest in the house of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.' Then Peter began to speak. 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling them the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the 3rd day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days.
Come out of Christianity, there's a fear of duality. So one half, you have this part of us which is going, you know, yeah, I want to put this music, I want this music to do something positive in, you know, in a very negative world. But on the other hand, you want to be honest and own up to your earthly desires and your confusions that everybody has. The key that great art has in common with Christianity is that, you know the truth and the truth will set you free. I've held on to that very tightly. That's how I start my day as a writer. Because if I start on a lie, and a lie can be being the person that you like to be rather than the person you are. A lot of gospel music for me is lies, because there are people pretending that this is, everything is great, and it doesn't ring true to other people. Now, I accept it's a...
That'll do. So, for those who are not familiar with that man, that is Bono, the lead singer of YouTube, one of the super bands, if not the super band on the planet at the moment, being interviewed. Bono is an interesting man. I've listened to him at conferences twice now. His compassion is very attractive and inspirational. He, right now, is influencing governments, presidents and church leaders to do something about the poor in Africa. Of course, he's not the only one. People like Bill and Melinda Gates are also using their enormous wealth and high profile to influence governments and presidents and put their shoulders to the wheel to help the poor. In fact, all three, Bono and the Gates, appeared on the cover of Time magazine in 2006. Bill Gates' stature is such that one of the world's wealthiest men, Warren Buffett, handed over his billion-dollar empire to Gates, and when asked why, he said, "Because Bill knows how to spend it better than I do." I've sat with seriously wealthy people. I've listened to them. I've heard some of them say every month they sit down with their spouse and they go through a mountain of pleas for money and then they write checks so that those less fortunate are helped. One billionaire I heard live being interviewed at a conference, self-made billionaire, was asked by his interviewer, would you consider submissions from anybody here? 4,500 of us. We all waited to see what he would say. He said, yes. You should have heard the rustling of paper and the phones going crazy as messages were going out to get a submission to that poor man. On one hand, it's great news that these wealthy people are philanthropists and they have a concern for the world in which we live, because without their wealth and without their wisdom, the poor in our world would be much worse off than they already are. But you can't help wonder, can you? You can't help but wonder, as I did once. I was 18 years old, I was on the parish council of this church, and across the room that I was sitting in was a man who drove a Mercedes, and when I heard that, I'm thinking, he can't be a Christian. I mean, he drives a Mercedes. That must have cost a lot of money. He should have used his money to care for the poor. Some may be trying to buy their way into heaven, like I thought that man was. I was woefully off course. But over the last 15 years, I've had the opportunity to sit with some of these seriously wealthy people in our world and had dinners with them, sat next to a couple over a meal table and listened to them and listened to their stories. I hear consistently that they feel the weight of responsibility, that because of the blessing of the money that they have, they feel a responsibility to give something back to their community, and I hear their compassion for the poor and the needy. Now, some of these super rich are disciples of Jesus, I have no doubt about that. Others, I simply don't have enough information by which to make a judgment. And of course, you might be sitting there, I could forgive you for wondering why I am spending time with people like that, or I have spent time with that. Obviously, John, they're trying to curry favour with you so that when you're talking to Jesus, you can put a good word in for them. And apart from that, didn't Jesus say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven? So he didn't spend time with the rich. Why are you spending time with the rich? And I've been told as much to my face in churches. It's a little more than distressing when some of those that I've been speaking with don't yet know Jesus. We're in a series called Unleashed. The Holy Spirit is defining Christianity, he's defining the church for us. So far, we've seen him do things like restore people to himself. We've even seen the Ethiopian eunuch last week, a man cut off for service in his world, initially being cut off from God, but God invites him in through Jesus. He's no longer cut off from God. Today, we're going to see what the Holy Spirit has to say and what he does with men like Bono. So come, let me show you. We're in Acts chapter 10. We're looking at the very beginning of it first up. Acts 10, 1-2. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. This was a man of serious standing. He was a centurion. He had command over 100 soldiers. He had attendant soldiers that he could send on personal missions, which he does do in chapter 10, verse 7. And no doubt this is a Roman citizen we're speaking of, either because he was born a Roman citizen or because he is a retired soldier. I know that it says he is a centurion over the Italian regiment, but the Italian regiment and other regiments like it were made up of freedmen, generally led by those who had been retired from active military service. And when a Roman soldier retired from service, he was given citizenship in Rome if he didn't already have it by birth. This man is dripping with money. Maybe it's because of the spoils of war, like mercenaries we see in movies who seem to have access to an endless supply of houses and mansions and boats and money. But he's dripping with money. His house is big enough to hold what the text says here, a large gathering, we're told in verses 24 and 27. A large gathering could be anywhere between 50 and 120 people in your home. He is a man who has servants, and he invites his friends, and the relatives come. They all gather in his home. And he has a number of servants, so many that he can send a couple on a personal journey while the house is still being taken care of. He is a man of influence. And like Bono, he is a generous man. Do you see it in verse 2? He gave generously to those in need. Of course, he's not the only wealthy one we come across in the book of Luke and Acts. We come across another centurion in Luke chapter 7 who is loved by the Jews. He loved the Jews and he had enough money to build the Jews a worship center. In Acts 4, we met Barnabas, who was seriously wealthy, had properties that he could sell. He did, brought the money to the apostles' feet. They distributed to those in need. It's not just men we come across in Luke's writings either. In Luke chapter 8, we meet Johanna, the wife of Cusa, who is the manager of Herod's household. She's got access to some serious wealth and power right there. In fact, we're told in Luke 8, she, along with a couple of other women, supported Jesus and the disciples while they did their mission for 3 years. We also come across a woman called Mary, the mother of one of the disciples called Mark. And she's wealthy enough to own a large house in which another large gathering can take place. These are the kind of people who are eagerly sought for as patrons of the arts or charities. Cornelius's very presence at a dinner would show and shows would attract the right kind of people who could contribute more money to the care of the poor. Cornelius is at the same level as John Singleton or Peter Cosgrove or Margaret Holmes of Court. You invite them, they're the patron of your organisation. They just attract A-class people who give lots of money. These people may well have been known to Theophilus. Theophilus, you remember, is the man who's receiving the book of Acts. This is written to him. And he would certainly, if he didn't know them personally, he would certainly know how they lived because he was a wealthy man. Theophilus is wealthy enough to own not one but two scrolls now, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. In scrolls, they're expensive things. One of my sons went to the Jewish synagogue at Bondi during the week as part of his high school career. And when he was there, the rabbi was speaking to them, showed them the scrolls. And I said, what did he say about the scrolls? He said, they're expensive. I said, what do you mean? Well, he showed the big honking scroll. It was worth $50,000. Theophilus owns two of these. This is serious wealth we're talking about. But Theophilus has questions about the faith. No doubt some of his questions included, so how does a guy like me, how does a wealthy person, how does someone who's been blessed with serious wealth, how do I fit in? We're told Cornelius was devout. He was known for his piety, his prayers and giving to the poor. He was well thought of. He didn't cheat on any corporation. And like Bono, if we had time, we could watch the rest of that interview. He loved his wife and children for decades. But he was a Gentile, though, which meant that he was unclean. If he got sick, the Jewish doctors wouldn't come. If his wife was ill or his children were ill, the Jewish doctors simply would not come. And the religious black belts, the Pharisees, would have avoided him because why would they spend time talking to someone contaminated eating pork? Now, did that play on Cornelius' mind? Worshipping God, but not accepted fully by God's people, did that play on his mind? Well, regardless of what was going on in his mind, it is clear that God thought a piece was missing for Cornelius. Look at verse 3. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, Cornelius had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius, who is it, Lord? Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. And so Cornelius sends off a soldier and a couple of servants. They go looking for Peter. They find him, we're told, and they bring him back. Now, while that scene is hanging in our heads, our minds are turned to our attention to Peter now. And you've got to love Peter. While he is an apostle, he seems to me to be the most human of the 12. I mean, he's on a roof. What's he doing up there? I don't know, sunbaking, praying, I think. And he gets hungry. I like Peter. Verse 11 tells us, he then sees a vision from heaven. Heaven opens. Now, whenever you read in the text of the Bible that heaven is opened, God is about to do something extraordinary. It's like, this is an express post-delivery. Let me open up heaven here and part everything open so I can talk direct. No middlemen, no prophets, no nothing. Just straight direct. I want to go direct to Peter. I have an express delivery for him. He drops a sheet out of heaven. It's a vision of food. Now, this is not a feast of your favorite foods, whether that's roasts or Thai curries or whether it's Indian curries or whether it's fish. Or it's not none of your favorite foods. This is a nightmare of a feast. For me, this vision would be a sheet coming down full of fried liver, blood sausage and eggplant. None of those things appeal to me at all. Vision comes down, Peter sees four-legged animals, he sees things that crawl on the ground, he sees birds of the air. These are unclean foods for him. And the vision takes place three times. That it takes place three times and comes direct from heaven is telling us God has got a significant shift about to happen here. But Peter's stubborn, isn't he? Or at least he's scared of what his future holds. You see, this is the second time that Peter has refused his Lord three times. Not only is Peter fearful, he's a little inconsistent. He says he won't eat any of that unclean food, yet from chapter 9, verse 43, we know he's been staying for some time in the house of an unclean man eating food from his pantry, which means his food is unclean, because he stayed with Simon the tanner, and a tanner meant that he had to deal with dead animals and dead skins. That made him unclean. See, Peter's no super saint here. He's an apostle. He's no super saint. It's like when I went off to Moore College a long time ago now. Well, when I went off, it was announced in church. I remember, where I could probably take you to the nail I was standing on at the old church when this took place. It was announced in church and friends came up and a variety of congratulations, you know, all sorts of interesting comments. And one guy said, you know, I used to think that ministers were godly people. And now you're going. Peter is not a super saint here. Yet the Holy Spirit wants to use Peter. And so he says to Peter, there are three men downstairs. Don't you hesitate. You go with them. Don't fluff around with them as you have with me. I want you to go. Now, by the time Peter gets to Cornelius' house, Peter is primed. We drop down now to verse 27. Peter's talking with Cornelius. He goes inside Cornelius' house, finds a large gathering of people, and he says to them, you are well aware it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or even visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Peter's obviously starting to see something, but it's not quite clear. By the time Peter gets to Cornelius' house, Cornelius is also prepared. Look at verse 33. He says, I sent for you immediately after the vision, and it is good of you to come. Now we are all in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Did you catch that? Here is a seriously wealthy, unclean, devout man wants to hear about Jesus. And Peter begins to speak, verse 34. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know that it happened throughout Judea. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing and all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. This is the gospel, says Peter. He's preaching away. It's an interesting note what happens next in verse 42. Peter says, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one God appointed as judge of living and the dead. It's the first time this concept is used of Jesus in the book of Acts, and it'll only be used one other time in Acts chapter 17. And so we have to pause for a moment. Why does Peter talk about the judge here? Maybe is it because Cornelius is used to accolades? Well done, great stuff. But no one ever held him accountable. Is it because Cornelius was a soldier and he knew what it was to hold people accountable? Whatever reason, Peter makes it clear that there is a day of judgment coming where everybody will give an account to Jesus. The one who died on the cross for their sins and rose again for their forgiveness. The Saviour is also now judge of all humanity. The day of judgment is, however, coming. We live in the year of the Lord's favour now, but the day of judgment is coming. So thoughts of buying your way into heaven have to be questioned, don't they? Like, have I paid enough? What is the price of getting into heaven anyway? Maybe the super rich think about those things. The Bible makes it clear that the entry price to heaven is life, the life of the Son of God. Jesus Christ's life is the price of entry. And because he paid it, he offers forgiveness of sins and peace with God. If people do not accept his forgiveness and peace now, then on the day of judgment, he may well say to people, so you didn't want me to pay the price of entry into heaven for you. Okay, I guess you have to pay it now. So go to hell, because that is the price. And it cannot be paid except by Jesus. So Peter says, there is a day of judgment coming. And then he says in verse 43, but all the prophets testify about Jesus that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There is forgiveness available, and it's a good idea to get it now before the day of judgment. And then in verse 44, we're told, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Apparently, the Spirit thought that the full stop at the end of verse 43 was enough in that sermon while Peter kept motoring on. And so the Spirit sort of pushed Peter out of the road and said, here I come, get out of the road. He comes on the people. They then, it's clear that they've received the Spirit because they speak in tongues and they praise God, and Peter and the others are amazed. And Peter, who was resistant to the call to interact with unclean Gentiles, now gets it in verse 47. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter finally gets it. But do you catch it? The seriously wealthy, unclean, devout man who wants to hear Jesus does. And my experience is the seriously wealthy, unclean, filthy, lucred, cashed up people in our world still do want to hear about Jesus. If only someone would take the time, if only someone would take the interest in them to explain Jesus to them. I've watched in breathless wonder and awe as a mentor has interviewed a very seriously wealthy and very powerful business leader known the world over. As I watched this man interview him in front of 7,500 conferees, I watched Bill Hybels talk to Jack Welch about Jack's relationship or lack thereof with Jesus. In a second interview with Bono, I watched Bill Hybels speak very directly to Bono about his relationship or lack of it with Jesus. And these men listen. Once or twice, I've had the opportunity to speak with the seriously wealthy people of our world about their relationship with Jesus and discovered that they are open to hearing something about Jesus. If only someone would speak to them. You see, the gospel is not just for the least and the last. It's also for the first. It's not just for the powerless. It's also for the powerful. And just as Peter had to go on a journey, so the early church needed to go on a journey. In chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, the early church hears about it and they go, whoa, Peter's lost the plot. He's in a trance, sunburn, he's off. And so Peter then has to explain the whole story again. Now, do you note, or you should note, that in chapter 11, the whole incident is repeated. Two chapters are given over to this one incident. Why is that? I suspect so that the church in every age would go on the same journey that Peter went on and the early church went on, because we have to get the same message. Not only is it repeated in chapter 11, but it's also repeated in summary form in chapter 15, just to underscore the whole thing, where Peter says there, chapter 15, verse 7, he says, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through grace that of our Lord Jesus Christ that those that we are saved just as they are saved." And then the whole assembly fell silent as they realized the truth that God has moved beyond their borders to embrace filthy, rich, non-Jewish people. It's good for us to hear about this journey as well, because this church has been on a journey. You know, in the 1970s, when I was a young Christian, we were told pretty much, words sometimes were said, but the impression was whenever we walked into church, get your hair cut, shave your beards off before you think you can be saved, learn not only to like hymns but sing them well, and get used to ministers wearing funny clothes and dresses out the front. We've come a distance on that journey. If you come to our evening service, it's a wonderful parade of artwork on people's bodies. There's tattoos and piercings, men with dry hair, men with product in their hair. It's all sorts of interesting things there. And you know what? You might even be sitting next to a Labor voter. We've come some distance. But I am now hearing my generation say things that make them sound like their parents' generation. Leave loud music outside church. Leave the drums outside. They're obviously of the devil. Have a shave before you get saved. I've heard two of those three in this church this last few years. Cornelius was not called to be circumcised. He wasn't even told to stop eating pork. Who knows? Chapter 20, verse 48 tells us that Peter stayed for a few days. Peter might have joined in making ham sandwiches for lunch. I don't know. But all who respond and become disciples, all who respond to the offer of forgiveness become disciples, not because they look the same, but because they look in the same direction. They all look to Jesus. That's what makes them disciples. And so Peter says back in chapter 10 and verse 28, "God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." And quite frankly, life would be a whole lot easier if that sentence did not exist, wouldn't it? As long as we can make assessments of people, can pigeonhole them, we can walk away. I know Julie, she's an alcoholic, which when translated means she can't control herself. I've heard one of the staff votes Labor, and you can't trust his judgment, surely. I understand he's loaded and he's paid for lots of stuff around this church, but when translated, obviously he's trying to buy his way into heaven. Can't possibly be a follower of Jesus. Max Licardo reminds us Jesus had a different strategy. In John 1:14, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus touched lepers, loved foreigners, spent much time with sinners, so much so that he was called a glutton and a drunkard. His Facebook page included Zacchaeus, con man, investment schemer, John and Andrew, short fuses, fiery tempers, and some tart that he met at Simon's house at a dinner party. But the Holy Spirit is defining the church and defining Christianity for us by calling men and women like those, the poor, the lame, women, the eunuchs, the wealthy. The Holy Spirit calls us not to label them, but to see them as we see ourselves. Blemished, perhaps. Unfinished, for sure. Yet once rescued and restored, we can shed light into a darkened room. Like a broken stained glass window that David found on the tip. Some church had discarded it, but David reclaimed them. Repainted the chipped wood, repaired the frame, sealed the cracks and the coloured glass. And those stained glass windows, they're not perfect, but they hang in an office now where the light can pass through them. And they shed multicoloured light into an otherwise colourless room. We will keep coming across people from all walks of life. Some are discarded, even tossed aside by the church. And we get to choose. Neglect or rescue. Label or love.